the spin on this is this last category, somebody who is living for the most noble purpose we can imagine, and that is for the King of all kings. That's for the Lord of all lords. That's for our own Savior, Jesus Christ. That this kind of eunuch, this person who's chosen not to marry or to be fruitful to have children, has made a conscious decision. It's in their power. That's the difference between this last one and the first two. This person has decided this. This is the course they want to take. They don't want to be married. They have no desire to be married. They want to live all, give all for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This third type of eunuch is what I would believe and what Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians 7 is the gift of singleness. This is the gift of celibacy. The concept of celibacy is what Jesus is talking about here. It's somebody who has received a special gift from God that they know they have. It's not, I wonder if I have this. No, it's very clear. How's it clear? How do I know it's clear? Because this eunuch has decided. They themselves have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. This is not a mystery if someone's called to singleness. It's not a puzzle whether someone has the gift of celibacy. No, it's something that God puts in that person's heart. They know, they feel it, they want it, they pursue it. So that's the difference between this third type of single or this eunuch. And in this case, it's not so much a cause of suffering. It's not something we look at and we're thinking, wow, that person's going through some real, real tough, terrible hardships. In this case, we're like, wow, that person is subjecting themselves to this single-minded service to the Lord Jesus. That's amazing. But the first two categories, get me straight here, the first two categories are suffering. It's at the hands or the behest of circumstances out of our control. And those two types of singles are to receive compassion, real compassion from God's people, because it's a form of suffering. We need to understand that. We have to understand that and unconfuse ourselves of the celibacy, the idea of the gift of singleness, of celibacy from singleness itself. Jesus views singleness as a form of suffering. If you are not called to be celibate, hear me. If you are single and you are unmarried, it is a form of suffering to be endured with faith. It's a real hardship and you're feeling it. So that means your feelings are legitimate. Your feelings of suffering and difficulty under the stress, the strain, the loneliness of being without a partner, that's legit. Jesus looks upon that with compassion. He's not smacking you around expecting you to grow up and figure out that you're called to singleness when you don't feel that. No. He has compassion on you. And that brings us to passages like James chapter 1 that where we have so many teachings in the scriptures that command us, what are we supposed to do about suffering? How do we handle this when we're not getting what God said it's good for us to have? Well, God commands and gives us clear directions on how we're supposed to handle that, including James chapter 1, where James commands us, count it a pure joy when you face sufferings and trials and tribulations of all various kinds, right? In Romans chapter 5 as well, where Paul would remind us that it's through suffering that builds patience and stirs up hope, hope that will not disappoint. It's through suffering. For all the disciples, we all will be subjected to suffering. You must suffer if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, married or single. But in the case of singles, there's a unique form of suffering. It's that it's not good for man to be alone. And you're feeling that. And it's right for you to feel that. Jesus agrees with your terms of suffering. And that, therefore, gives you hope to call on his name, to look to his compassion, and to ask for his deliverance. That's what you should do about it. And that's really all we can do about it if we're locked in a time or a season of loneliness. So it's important for us to get that. And I'm going to read a quote here, and you can look down there from Michael Clary. This is an excellent book, by the way. There's a couple books I would heartily urge you to consider. One of them is, this is excellent, God's Good Design, Biblical Theological Practical Guide to Human Sexuality. Awesome. Pretty thick, but it's very, very well worth a read. I would urge anyone, but especially parents, this is formative for how we're supposed to think and how we're supposed to teach our children and our teens, young adults, about these topics. So good. But he has this to say about this topic. He says, For those who desire marriage have reasonably pursued it, but remain single, their singleness should not be considered a special gift from God. In essence, the gift of celibacy. But a trial to faithfully endure. A trial to faithfully endure. And that's important for us to consider. So singleness is not an ideal in which God made for us. If you desire to marry, you have no desire to remain single, then you're not called to singleness. You're not a celibate. You don't have the gift of singleness. If you do have it, praise God. That's an amazing gift to have. And in fact, we'll get to there, 1 Corinthians 7. You can turn there as I'm discussing this. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul describes this gift and the blessing it is to the church and to the kingdom of God. That there are some eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. That's awesome. And if you have that gift, that means you literally don't have a desire to get married. You have no interest. It's like, I want to serve the Lord. I just have a heart for Christ and the church, and I want to give my time and energy to that. That's glorious. That needs to be honored. And we want to speak to that. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. This gift of celibacy. He says now in chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, he says this, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." So there Paul's talking directly about this gift. God has given gifts, right? You may have a gift to play guitar, or a gift to speak, or a gift to serve, a gift to administrate, a gift to whatever. There are gifts. God gives those gifts. He loves to give gifts. Why? So that you can be serving others in love, right? We know that from 1 Corinthians 13. Later in the same letter that Paul would write, that love is patient, love is kind. This is what love does. It serves one another, and we serve each other through our gifts. Paul's saying here, specifically chapter 7, that there's a gift of singleness in which that single is going to be put to special use in the kingdom of heaven. That's a glorious gift. If you have it, you are to be honored. But I would venture to say that the gift of celibacy is a very limited gift. Very limited. I have not met many true celibates in my life. Not many. I've talked with many singles. I've asked many singles and have talked about their story, and I find quickly from them that they've longed to be married, but they're not. Well, they're not called to be celibate. They don't have the gift, because if they have it, they would feel it, they would know it. But when someone has it, it's a special thing. But it's a very small and limited gift for a small population of people. It is a gift that's from God to remain self-controlled, that sexual desire is kept at bay, that you don't feel the impulse or the desire, the burning of sexual desire. That is a gift, and God gives it to remain self-controlled and single-minded in their devotion to the Lord. For the rest of us, however, for the vast majority of the rest of us, I believe the advice of John Calvin rings true, and there's this quote written on your notes as well. John Calvin says, "Let no man rashly despise marriage as a thing useless or superfluous to him. Let no man long for celibacy unless he is able to dispense with the married state. If his power to tame lust fails him, let him recognize that the Lord has now imposed the necessity of marriage upon him." That's important. So maybe you've wondered, do I have this gift of singleness? But if you have the desire, the sexual desire that God deems is good and glorious and for His glory, if you desire that, that's good. And you're not called to celibacy. But if you can control it and you are able to dispense with the married state, as Calvin says, you can and will be a fruitful disciple as a celibate. So it's important we understand that for a couple reasons. Number one, it's important we understand those distinctions that I just described between singleness and celibacy so we do not over-normalize singleness. We don't want to make the mistake that Scripture warns against. If God's design is very explicit, if His blueprint for mankind is it's not good for us to be alone, we must not try to build something else. We must not think, I'll be okay
and I'll do this my way. No, we don't want to over-normalize singleness. We can't run with our culture. In our current society, singleness can be distorted and praised as the best kind of life. It praises individualism, praises freedom. I mean, how many, it's gross just to see what the number of Hollywood starlets or people who brag about getting abortions and brag about not having kids and brag about not having marriage. And it's gross, it's wicked, but that's what our culture loves. Our culture loves the idea of you can have sex with whoever you want and you don't have to get married. They love that idea. They praise it to the heavens, right? That's their ideal. But that's clearly, clearly not the case for Christians. While even for Christians, I've even heard the concerned voice that we shouldn't desire marriage too much. That's not a concern the scriptures hold out. And I want to quote Michael Clary on this point as well. Look with me on the page there. It says, while it is certainly possible for Christians to idolize family life, it could hardly be said that that is a significant problem in the modern church. In a post-familial age of declining marriage rates, plummeting birth rates, rising median marriage rates, it's astonishingly tone-deaf that Christian media outlets would warn against the potential idols of a family in order to affirm singleness. That's not the way God speaks about singleness. He doesn't warn singles, hey, don't desire this too much. What does God say? He waxes eloquent in the Song of Solomon. He goes off in the Proverbs to praise marriage. He holds it high. And we can't hold it high enough, brothers and sisters. So we dare not over-affirm or normalize singleness in the way that our culture would want us to do. Singleness is a state that for most of our humankind, it's not good. Singleness is not good for most of humankind. That's what God said from the very beginning. It's not good for man to be alone. And Jesus would remind us in his telling of the three tales of the three eunuchs that it's a form of suffering to be single, unless you're called to be a celibate. And if that's the case, we dare not over-normalize singleness. And that brings us to the second main point, is to undervalue and avoid marriage. And I think with the over-normalizing of our singleness, what we end up doing is undervaluing and devaluing marriage, especially in a culture where marriage is under full-scale attack. And again, I'm going to quote Michael Clary. You'll notice a lot of Clary in tonight's session. He says, without a doubt, the Supreme Court's 2015 Obergefell decision, which legalized gay marriage, undermined marriage by redefining it entirely. With marriage devalued, weakened, and redefined, it's not surprising that many people have decided that long-term singleness is the way to go, a choice aided by promiscuous hookup culture. So this is the sad state of our culture. It's in large part a result of mankind dismissing or devaluing God's design. That's what's happening here. It's not meant to be this way. Much rather, marriage is God's normative design for all kind. Therefore, who should marry? Most of us should. That's the scripture's answer to that. Who should marry? Most of us should. And if you're not married, there might be problems in that. And I don't mean by that to say that you're the problem. Your nose is too big. Or whatever you might dream up to why you're not married. Like, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you're the problem with why you're single. I'm saying there's a problem in our world. There's a broken world we live in. It's a fallen place where Satan prowls. And he deceives the masses. And he makes marriage to be something that people don't desire so much anymore. And I'll get into that in a moment here. We'll get a little more personal here. But what prevents marriage? Satan, sin, and a sinful society. This is what the quick answer of what prevents marriage for many people. What prevents this for many singles today? Well, and I think we can get more personal here because there are several factors that play into any story of prolonged singleness. There's many facets to this. And by the way, there will be some very specific ways that you would answer this question possibly with a woman or a man. There's different parts to this, right? If we're dealing with a male or a female, there's different ways that a woman will experience prolonged singleness than a male would experience prolonged singleness. There's different factors at play.
But there are many things that overlap as well. And I want to talk about those overlapping areas. Okay? Number one, one thing that prevents marriage in our time, in our hearts, is fear. It's fear. Where we fear the risk of failure. We fear rejection. We fear being hurt. We fear becoming serious with another person because we're afraid they're going to reject us in the end. Or that the cause of marriage or the sacrifice of marriage is too great, so we're afraid of the pain that might come from that. And there's also the fear of the risk of marrying the wrong person, right? What if you choose wrongly? What if the person you choose to marry ends up changing on the honeymoon? And that's, I have sat across several people who've experienced that. Tragic. Where the person changed after their wedding night. Like, that's a real thing to be afraid of, right? And I'm not meaning to fill your minds with new fears, but I want to identify and speak out very loud and clear. There are some fearful things that prevent people from marriage. And these are many of them. One more, the risk of divorce. You know, if I decide to marry, what keeps that person from deciding on the other side of marriage that you really weren't worth it, that you were more pain than you were worth, that all these conflicts and problems and all your handling of finances or whatever the reasons that they leave you, pain or the risk that goes with divorce. And fear is not alone as a preventative for marriage in our time. I think also false intimacy and false comfort comes. And actually, it's driven by fear. We'll get that in a moment. But the prevalence of porn, pornography, it's a false intimacy in a digital world that people can give themselves these feelings and thoughts and fantasies and live in a fake world with fake people of the opposite sex and pretend that they are known and being known, that they're living in some sort of relationship and some sort of oneness digitally. It's gross. It's wicked. And if you are looking at porn in any form, you need to understand just how evil it is. You must repent. Turn to the Lord. Ask for his deliverance. Turn to Christ. Receive his forgiveness and mercy. Because porn is absolutely destructive to marriage, not only before marriage and singleness, but certainly after marriage. And fear adds weight to the comfort and convenience of singleness and that false intimacy. So someone can be falsely intimate behind closed doors by themselves. They end up not feeling the desire for marriage. It's almost like they numb the nerves, the spiritual nerves and desire to have a husband or wife when they can be falsely intimate with fake people, when they can live in chat rooms or they can live in pornography or whatever form of fantasy world. If they give themselves to that, then they can numb the nerve. They can numb the desire. And they can falsely believe and deceive themselves that they don't need marriage, that I could be okay by myself. I'm fine isolated. I don't need to live in a close communion with another person, a real person, and live in the covenant of marriage. And that's a significant thing. But fear adds to the weight of that comfort, because what often happens, and you'll see in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13, and the same things written again in chapter 26, verse 13. So Solomon felt the need twice to identify this. This is what he says. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." That's quite a picture. There's a sluggard. He's laying in his bed. He's a lazy bum. And that bum, why is he in bed doing nothing? What does he say? He's afraid of what? A lion's outside. I shall be killed. So that fear outside causes him, gives him excuse to remain comfortable and risk-free in his parents' basement or in his bedroom or wherever he is isolated and alone and impervious from hurt or risk or pain or heartbreak or commitment or whatever, right? So the lion outside, in this case, in our modern times, the lion outside is the risk of failing. It's the risk of divorce. It's the risk of pain and heartbreak. It's the risks, all those risks that come along with marriage, with God's design and purpose in marriage in a fallen world. It's all that stuff that we can look at and be afraid of. And therefore, the sluggard will say, there's a lion outside. I don't want to even pick up. I don't want even to try this. I have no will or desire to expose myself to being killed in the streets. I don't want to go on dates. That will kill me, right? It's those kind of exclamations in a modern telling of this that God would have us consider, that to be a sluggard, most often, the person who's inactive and not pursuing God's design, it's because they're afraid to death of the wrong things. They think that it's more harmful to be exposed to heartbreak than it is to disobey Jesus. Do you see the problem with that? It is their believing, their calculus for the way life works is that it's safer for me to remain in my basement away from lions than it is to face the living God who commands me to go out and face lions. There's a really, really wretched calculus at work in that person's heart. And I would urge you, let's be afraid of the right thing, right? Be afraid of the Lord, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Proverbs tells us, chapter 1, verse 8. That's the beginning, or verse 7. That's what God says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all things good for you and me. Wisdom. So if we're afraid of God, if we're acknowledging His greatness and His awesomeness and His judgment and His holiness and His character, if we're acknowledging His sovereignty over every little molecule and detail of your life, if we are humbling ourselves before the living God, we fear Him and we stop fearing the little things, the lions out in the streets. And then all of a sudden we have new courage, new faith, new desire to please and honor Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. No matter, even if there was a lion out in the street. Does that matter? If Jesus told you to go out there, should I argue with Jesus? Nope. No. If Jesus commands you to go out on the streets, you better go out on the streets. Lions are no lions. Dates are no dates. Go. And I think that's especially applicable to young men. The young men need to have a dose of the fear of the Lord. Fear God, brother. If you're tempted by sexual sin, yet you're inactive in making progress in purity, inactive in seeking out counsel and accountability, inactive in making real progress in growing in character as a young man to provide for a wife and family, to make headway towards marriage, if you're inactive, you are that sluggard. And you fear lions more than you fear Jesus. That's messed up. And you need to repent. Get on the train and get out of your room and get outside. And by God's grace, you'll make progress. Brother, start somewhere. Just start somewhere. Confess your sin. Maybe start there. Just confess your sin. Whatever it is, whatever you're looking at, whatever the false intimacies or digital things you're doing, just start there. Take a step. Confess your sin. Ask for help and accountability. Ask for prayer. And then from there, you can begin to build one brick at a time to building a godly, pure character that pleases the Lord and that makes progress towards a wife and children. Build something. Don't hide in a dark, isolated place, pretending there's lions outside. Fear God. So that especially applies to young men. Now, we're going to bring things to a conclusion here. And I want to take a turn here just to talk about, what do I do about all this? What do we do about it? Hopefully, I've given you a couple things to do. I just gave the young men something to do. But what do we do about this? Now, for most of us in this room, you're here because you can add a hearty amen to the call and to the desire of marriage. Most of us here are like, yes, please. Will you send me a husband or a wife, please? You know, that is for most of us, I guarantee, for most of us. Our heart rises to the thought of marriage. Like, I was preaching to the choir here for most of this time, right? I didn't have to twist any arms for you to think marriage is just a good idea. And God's idea. No, I didn't have to twist your arm tonight, and I'm glad for that. That's why you're here. I commend you. I'm so grateful you're here. And you're likely saying, bring it on, and you're likely agreeing with chapter 2, verse 18. It's not good for man to be alone. You get it. You desire. You pray for marriage. That's so good. But what can we do about it today? I want to leave you with just one place to go here, and we'll conclude. And that is, we have to turn back to God's Word. We have to go to God's Word. And this is going to feel impractical when I talk about it, but it really is very practical. So practical. But if you turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'll put it on the screen here. Paul tells us what we should be doing right now. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable, perfect. You know, I began the session asking some heavy questions, like, who am I supposed to marry? How am I supposed to marry? How do I find them? Where am I going to find her or him? What am I supposed to do about all this? These are big questions. And if you want to kind of sum up all those kind of questions, what we're really struggling with to understand is this: to discern the will of God, right? That's what you want. Like, you just, I know most of you here don't want to just marry the next knick-knack who asks you out. I know that's true. You're not in this for, like, knucklehead knick-knacks. You're not in this for some girl who looks pretty but who is a hollow Easter chocolate bunny, okay? You're not looking for shallow women or dumb dudes. You're not looking for that. You're looking for people of character. You want someone who Jesus means everything to them. You're looking for someone who fears the living God with all of his heart, and he wants to help you fear the living God with all of your heart. That's what you want. That's awesome. That's what marriage is all about. It's about me and Brenda helping each other as disciples of Jesus Christ to run faster, harder, further for Jesus. That's what marriage is all about. Really, truly, that's the best part of marriage. Without that, marriage stinks. Marriage will suffer. Marriages will shrivel up to nothing. So I know that you are in this for that kind of stuff. You are. And if you want to boil it all down, we're wrestling with, what is God's will? Who am I supposed to marry? Lord, how am I supposed to find him or her? How does this work? Well, that's where Paul is aiming his gun at here. He's telling us what you should do to know the will of God. Yes, including how to discern who you're supposed to marry and how you're supposed to be prepared for that and how you're supposed to make steps towards that person. That's what Paul is aiming his gun at, not just at marriage, but all things, but specifically for our purposes tonight, marriage. So right belief, starting, he says there in verse 1, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's calling us to a whole body and a whole soul worship of God, that we give our all to Jesus. I appeal to you in the light of the mercies of what Jesus has done for you. He gave his all for you. That means you and I need to give our all for him. That's the basic message of a disciple, right? That's the basic truth of following Jesus. Give it all. Die for him. Live for him. Then he goes further in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world. So he has a concern. He's telling us right there, hey, knock, knock, there is problems here. There are problems here. You're going to be tempted to be conformed to what other people are doing, thinking, saying, what they think is beautiful, good, and true, what they think is worth living for, and the practical stuff, how you're supposed to marry, how you're supposed to meet Mr. Right or Wrong, etc. They have their ideas and values and beliefs and loves and joys and treasures. And we're going to be tempted to be conformed to what they want and how they do things. So Paul's telling us, stop. Time out. All of us, do not be conformed to this world. What we're about to do in understanding God's will and purpose and how we're supposed to get married, we have to get rid of the influence and the garbage and the values and all that this culture wants to conform us to. We have to take God's way. We have to go God's way. How do we get there? So he goes further. Do not be conformed to this world, but here's the alternative. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your mind needs renewed. So that, why? So that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So right belief, let me say it this way. Right belief, right conviction from Scripture reforms the heart. It changes its desires, what it thinks is beautiful. Do you realize, without God's word, you would think wicked things are beautiful? Do you realize that? that without God changing your heart with the scalpel of Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit, that you and I would be chasing demons around thinking they're beautiful. Seriously. Scripture changes our heart. Scripture changes what we think is beautiful. Scripture changes what is lovely, what is pure, what is true, what is excellent, what is awesome. Scripture changes everything about you and me. It changes the way you think, the way you see things. It changes what you feel, what you desire. And then it changes your impetus, your motives. It changes your desire to actually go and do what is right. It gives you fuel. Scripture does it all. It's amazing. So not only does it change your mind and help you understand what actually is good, true, and beautiful, it then gives you new desires to want that stuff. And then it gives you the drive, the passion, the zeal to go do it. That's what Scripture does. And that's what Paul's telling us to do, is be renewed, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that when we pursue God's glory, our own good, in the study, in the digestion, meditation, the prayer of Holy Scripture, when you do that, God is going to change the way you think about marriage. God is going to change the way you think about how I will be married, when you're going to be married, who you're going to marry, what kind of person's worthy to be married, what kind of person you are today, are you worthy to be married? All those kind of things are going to change. God's going to get in your heart. He's going to tear stuff out. He's going to replace it with beautiful things. He's going to tear out the parts of your brain that are infected by this culture, by the values and treasures of this godless place. He's going to replace it with heaven. He's going to give you longings for Jesus. He's going to give you truth. He's going to give you true things that are beautiful and good. And in all that, as you're reformed, now all of a sudden, you have the ability to discern between what is good and what is bad, what is beautiful, what is actually ugly, right? And what is true and what is false. In other words, you'll be able to understand and discern the will of God. But you've got to go to God and to His Word, and that by the Holy Spirit He would perform surgery on you so that you can properly discern what His will is. If you don't do this, this is not our life, if this is not our devoted purpose, if we're not living under Scripture, we're lost. There's nothing I can say to you that will change that for you. There's nothing I can say or a motive or a method or anything I can give you that will somehow allow for you to marry Mr. Right and everything's going to go great. No. You need to have your mind renewed so you can understand and test the Word of God. I'm sorry, the will of God. To understand what does God want for you? What's important for Him? What does God think is important for you? And that's what God's going to, He's going to rankle things inside of you. He's going to change things. And that's good. That's good news, isn't it? It's good news. God is active. God is working. If you're a Christian, He has the Holy Spirit in you. And now you love the Bible, right? If you're a Christian, here's a real sign that you actually are a Christian. You love the Bible. You just want to read it. And you want to live it. And you want to tell others about it. You want to share the Scriptures with people. That's what being a Christian is all about. You love the Word of God and you want to love it all the more, right? And part of what God's going to do by His Word, He's going to make you more fit for marriage and He's going to lead you. He's going to help you discern the way, because the Lord knows, like a ship at the high seas, like a serpent on the rock, like an eagle in the sky, who can discern the way? The Lord can, and the Lord gives us His Word. And the Lord trains us, and He shows us the way. He will show you the way. And that way that He shows you will probably not look like the way He showed me through a D in Math 104. It'll probably look very different, but I can assure you that God will show you the way if that is His will for you. If it's not His will for you, He will also show you that. He will help you. He will give you more grace than you can handle. I promise you that. So, we'll end there, pray a blessing, and then I'll pray, release, and if there's any questions, hang out, stay seated, raise your hand, ask questions, but if you need to leave, get out. That's not because I'm offended, but I'm just saying you can leave without feeling any condemnation for leaving. I understand there's childcare, there's other things, there's a basketball game on, whatever. Let me pray a blessing.
Father, thank you for each and every individual here, for every mom and dad, for every teen, for every young adult, for every single, Lord, who is present. I pray that you would bless them in your word tonight, that we, all of us, our hearts would rise to the cause of the kingdom of Jesus. Lord, that every couple, every single, we would rise to the name of Jesus, that he would become supremely valuable to us, that his words, his truths would become the treasures we love the most, and that your word would have its effect, its powerful effect on our minds, on our souls, and our desires, and that we could discern much better what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. And Lord, you'd lead us in this topic of marriage and singleness. Lord, help us not to feel the condemnation and the lies of the devil. Let those things be stripped away. Let the fear of prolonged singleness and becoming an old maid, let those things dry up in the presence of a good God. Let them go away, Lord. Lord, we rebuke it, Lord. Those thoughts, those feelings, those moments of unbelief and sin that enter our minds that would question your sovereign care and your goodness, that would dare doubt that you are good. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for ever questioning, ever once, that you are good. Forgive us, Lord, for not trusting you with our future, for doubting that you will be present to help us even if the worst should come. Lord, help us, equip us, grow us in our faith that we might please you more, that we might love your word, that we would obey you and know your will. Bless these dear saints, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.